Well, today's passage includes, you would have seen, the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And we read it through the eyes of John the Apostle as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, you will recall that the only gospel that mentions the raising of Lazarus is John's gospel. And I suggest that you simply do not get a proper understanding, a proper perspective on the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem without the account of the raising of Lazarus. The timing of it was quite extraordinary. It was the last miracle recorded that he performed before before his death. There was, of course, the instance in the Garden of Gethsemane when he healed the servant Malchus's ear. But other than that, that is the last of the miracles that are recorded of the Lord Jesus. He went off, as you know, into Ephraim in the countryside, because following the raising of Lazarus, the Jews wanted to kill him. And it is a remarkable fact that the Lord Jesus didn't just stay there hiding away. It's a point we've made, I think made last week, that there is a time for us to avoid persecution. We're not called to put our lives on the line. Always, we are to be sensible. But there are also times when we must stand up and be counted. And remember, it was said of the Lord Jesus, well, Lord Jesus said that not one jot or tittle of this law will pass, but everything will be fulfilled. And the Lord Jesus fulfilled the word, the law of the Lord to the letter. And that law required Jews to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. This is what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 2. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and the herd in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. And it was plain, 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 1, that Jerusalem was that place. Hezekiah wrote a letter requiring all the Jews to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. So had the Lord Jesus not gone up to Jerusalem, he would not have fulfilled the ceremonial law. But he did fulfill the ceremonial law, and he came up. And when it is a question of us fulfilling the moral law of God, then of course we must take our stand and face the consequences, just as the Lord Jesus did. Well, we had noted, didn't we, that many of the Jews had come up from the countryside and they came up before the Passover in order to purify themselves. We find that in verse 55 of the previous chapter. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And these were the Jews that were looking forward to seeing the Lord Jesus. Isn't it sad? Sometimes those who are closest to the house of God are furthest from God himself, because the Jews in Jerusalem wanted to kill him, but those in the countryside recognized him to be the Messiah. And so you have this division amongst the Jews. And that division had at least in part its root in the raising of Lazarus. There were many who turned to him, but then the Pharisees used this occasion to want to further their plans to kill the Lord Jesus. And as we saw last week, there were Jews who wanted to kill Lazarus, even though he had been appointed to life by the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a terrible state of heart there must have been. And how careful we must be to try and extinguish the life of God in a person. No doubt they thought that they were doing the right thing, but they were not. Murder is never right. But these men were so self-righteous, so blind, had such a hatred for the truth that they were willing to deny the truth by breaking God's clear moral law. We might think we could never do the same, but we must be careful, because when we think we are doing the right thing, well, we must always make sure that it's with the right motives and that we do not do what these Jews tried to do, which is to extinguish the life of God in a person and perhaps extinguish the work of God in an area. So we come in chapter 12 to the Lord's return. And we saw last week the wonderful way that the Lord returned to Bethany. He returned to the place that he'd last visited. He returned to the place of this wonderful miracle. And we have heard that he came and he dined with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Last time he had come when there were tears and tragedy. And today, this day, he came to rejoice with them that Lazarus's life had been recovered. And we saw what a wonderful picture that was of the supper, the wedding supper of the Lamb, which we will all look forward to, sitting down with the tribes of Israel, sitting down with all the saved, sitting down with saved relatives. What a joy that will be. And an extraordinary thing happened at this meal. It seems as though it was first of two occasions when Mary anointed the Lord Jesus for his death. Wasn't it an extraordinary insight that she had, that she poured ointments on the Lord Jesus, on wiping his feet with her hair, because she seemed to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ, being the Lord's Passover lamb, this is, you'll remember how John the Baptist greeted the Lord Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 29. "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." And she remembered those words of John the Baptist. Perhaps it had clicked in her mind. Here was the Passover lamb, and here he was coming for the final time to present his sacrifice to God for the sins of the world. And so this very solemn event, this very solemn anointing took place. And it took place just before the Lord Jesus made this extraordinary entrance into Jerusalem. We read that in verse 12, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him, and cried, Hosanna. Well, pausing there, these people seemed to constitute two sets, which we see in verses 17 and 18. They first of all constitute the group that was with Lazarus. You remember the mourning Jews, the Jews in mourning, came to mourn with Mary and Martha. So there was that group. Verse 17, the people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. Then there's a second group, which appears to be mentioned in verse 18. For this cause, the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. So there were those who witnessed the miracle, who were there at the grave when the Lord Jesus called out Lazarus. And then there were the others who had heard about this great miracle and wanted to see the Lord Jesus for themselves. So this was the group that came and appeared to recognize that here was the Messiah. Here was the King of Israel. And so what did they do? They took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him. Branches of palm trees. Well, palm trees are symbol, palm branches are symbols of a victorious general or a conquering king. And how appropriate was it that they should be greeting the Lord Jesus in this way? Because here was the one who was coming to the temple for the last time, coming into Jerusalem to make that final sacrifice for the sins of God's people, to take victory for the sins of men, to grant victory over death, to save his elect. There is no greater victorious conqueror than the Lord Jesus. So what did they sing? They cried, rather, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Well, we notice that, in fact, the King of Israel is missing from Psalm 118, verse 26. If you turn back briefly to Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They've added the King of Israel. And that I can only suggest is because they understood that this greeting was only fitting for the Messiah, the King of Israel. And it's worthy of note that there had not been a king since the people of Israel, the Jews, had gone into captivity. So there'd been no king from then on. And yet the Lord Jesus comes into Jerusalem and they recognize him as the King of Israel. Isn't that a remarkable thing? Because they knew that this was God's Messiah. And we find, secondly, that the Lord Jesus, when he came into Jerusalem, he found a young ass and sat thereon. Well, just pausing there, what John does not include is the account of how that ass came about. For as far as John is concerned, it was an incidental to the story. It was an unimportant detail. He found a young ass. But in Matthew's gospel, we get a much fuller, and Mark, we get a much fuller account. And in Mark, we read this. in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 7. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth to his disciples and saith unto them, go your way into the village over against you. And as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him. And straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met. And they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, what do ye loosing the colt? And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. It is a remarkable providence how this young ass came to be in the possession of the Lord Jesus. It's one thing, isn't it, to give somebody directions to go to a place. And we've often been asked for directions, haven't we? And if we know a place well, we can tell them exactly where to go to. It's another thing to give people directions and orders of what they should do when they arrive without having first warned the people of what was coming. I mean, we are used to making plans for occasions, and we make sure everybody knows what their part is. But there's no evidence here that the Lord Jesus had gone ahead of them and spoken to these people, arranged the colt. He hadn't introduced the two disciples to the owner of the colt. No, it is a man, the Son of God, who saw the future, who could tell these people what to do and could organize it. He could organize the hearts of the owner of the colt that they would allow these two disciples to have the colt. We don't know what preparation had also gone on in their hearts. Perhaps they had read Zechariah. Perhaps they too had heard about the miracle of Lazarus. Perhaps they recognized that prophecy was about to be fulfilled. These details we are in ignorance about. But what we do know is these remarkable instructions to go into a village. And when you get there, you will find a colt tied, and no man sat on him. Only God could say that to somebody. And as soon as you be entered into it, then loose him and bring him. And then if any man say unto you, why do you this? Say that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. It was as if this is the password. This is the code. But of course, it's not any normal password or any normal code. It's that once they knew that the Lord was requiring it, then they gave their colt willingly to these disciples. How wonderful to be part of God's work in this way. And we'll see how that did not just apply to this remarkable event, but also to this occasion of the Lord's triumphant entry. You see, the point here is that what John passed over as an incidental, the Lord found a colt. He sat on this young ass he found. How easy it is for us to pass over details and never to think of the intricacy of God's sovereign providence in our lives and in the lives of others, as we see here. Well, we'll come back to this point in a minute, because the next verse says, these things understood not his disciples, at the first. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. Well, before we, I've slightly gone ahead of myself, because I ought to have just drawn attention to the fact that the Lord was sitting on an ass. Asses were bigger animals than donkeys that we have, the nearest equivalent in our own part of the world. But nevertheless, a conquering king would still come on a white horse and not on an ass's colt. And there's one point to be made about that, was that when this was reported to the Romans, that the king of Israel had come riding on a colt, but they couldn't seriously see Christ as a threat to the Roman Empire. He'd come on a white horse, carrying a sword, as we see in the book of Revelation, then maybe, but not on an ass's colt. And so when it was reported, as it was, that he was a threat, they could not seriously have considered that he was. But he came on an ass's colt to fulfill scripture, and to fulfill a scripture that we find in Zechariah chapter 9. And it was, as you will recall, I took the Old Testament reading from Zechariah chapter 9. And there's a slight difference. We have in verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt." And in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." And so we have, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion," it's taken out, and "Fear not, daughter of Jerusalem," in its place. And instead of "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee," "Behold, thy king cometh." Instead of "He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." And so instead of that, we have, "And he came," "that he cometh sitting on an ass's colt." So what John quotes is much shorter, but it has the essential elements. It's suggested by some, "Oh, well, John was misquoting Zechariah." That is not something that we could countenance. This is scripture. But he took the salient point, the relevant points out of that verse, and he put them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit into this part of scripture. "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt." Here was the victorious king, and the people should not fear. They shouldn't become fearful of what was about to happen, because this victorious king was about to be treated as an ignominious, terrible villain, indeed, who took the place of Barabbas, a robber. But they're not to fear, because victory was coming. And in verse 16, we see that these things were not understood by the disciples at the first. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. Well, the two points really from this verse is, often we don't understand things when we first hear them. It might come much later, full understanding. But once we hear it, we hear the word, then we can rely on the Holy Spirit as we saw last week, to bring that word back to our memory. And so we read in John chapter 14, in verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." It's an encouragement, isn't it, that sometimes scriptures that we haven't fully understood when we first hear them, they come back in our minds later with fuller understanding. And so we should give thanks to the Holy Spirit for this wonderful work of bringing to our minds scriptures. And I hope that we all have that experience when scriptures come to our minds and we might see them in a new light. It is his work. And as preachers, one shouldn't become discouraged when God's word is not understood at first. The seed has been sown for the Spirit of God to work on it. Of course, that's never an excuse to misunderstand the scripture, and we must always go back to make sure that we've understood it in its proper context. And that's the first point. And then the second point from this passage, from this verse, sorry, is that they first of all understood later, after Jesus was glorified, and they remembered these things, and that they had done these things unto him. That they had welcomed him as the King of Israel. And friends, it's a wonderful thing to be part of God's work, isn't it? There is no better way to employ our lives than to be used of him. And when we become Christians, that is what we do. We become his servants. And we will not know the full significance of what we have done until that great day when the books are opened. But that should be an encouragement to us, because it's easy to get discouraged when we are about the Lord's work and we don't see the fruits for our labors that we would like to see. And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, God is sovereign, and he works everything according to his purposes. And so even those who put the Lord Jesus to death were doing God's will. This is something which is plainly taught in scripture, as we've seen a number of times. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." It was God's purpose that the Lord Jesus should go to the cross. It was God's purpose that wicked hands should slay him. But woe to them whose hands were used for this purpose. And friends, it's a reminder to us that yes, we will fulfill God's purposes one way or another. But we need to make sure that we fulfill his purposes, because we are acting as vessels of honor and not vessels of dishonor. You'll recall how that distinction is made in Timothy's letter. And I thought that I had actually put that. Just one moment, please, and I'll just find it. We find it in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, where we read, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Much rather have been amongst those who are welcoming the Lord Jesus with palms, welcoming him as the King of Israel. Blessed is he," and singing or shouting, "Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord," than to be those Pharisees that were also fulfilling the Lord's will, but they as vessels of dishonor. And they deliberately so, they responsible for their actions and answerable for them, and could never say, "Well, we still did God's will." It will be no comfort to them that their wicked hands slayed the Messiah. And so, friends, it's a reminder to us to ensure that in all that we do in the right spirit, seeking always to honor the Lord, not in just what we do, but how we do it. So going back to John chapter 12, well, we've covered verses 17 and 18, and there's just one more verse to look at. "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him.'" It's as if these Pharisees were perhaps in a high place in the temple or somewhere outside, having a view on the crowds, suggested by one commentator there could be over 3 million Jews who'd come up from the countryside and the lands roundabouts to the Passover. So the crowds, the throngs would have been unbelievable. We've never seen crowds that big, have we? And rather than it being a question, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing," it could be a statement, what's called an imperative. "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Look how you prevail nothing. You cannot prevail." And then it goes on. They go on, "Behold, the world is gone after him." The huge crowds crying, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel," acknowledging him as the king they were all waiting for. And so the Pharisees realized that they could not prevail against him, although it didn't stop them trying, as we will see. But note also, "Behold, the world is gone after him." It's just a reminder to us that when that word, "the world," is used in the scripture, it doesn't always mean exactly what it says. Because in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, we read about the Lord Jesus being the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus has paid the price of every man and woman's sin that has ever lived, but that all those out of the world who God has died, who the Lord Jesus has died for, who's been elected to salvation, those are the sins that the Lord Jesus has paid for. But there's also another point, a final point, that Lord Jesus's willingness, his willingness to go to Jerusalem, knowing that this was his last trip, knowing that the cross lay before him, his willingness to go and to face death on and pay for the sins of God's people, there is an equal willingness for the Lord Jesus to accept everyone who comes to him. And that invitation to come to him is to all. As has already been mentioned during the service, "He who cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 6, I think, verse 37. So, friends, we may need never fear a cold, unwelcome reception. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is the invitation of the Lord Jesus. Have you come to him? If not, come today. That welcome is still extended to all who will hear his voice and obey. May the Lord help us to understand these scriptures. Have the understanding that the disciples later received. May the Lord grant us greater zeal for the Lord's work, that we might do the works of God, that we might take our part in the wonderful acts that the Lord Jesus has planned. This wonderful work that will not be finished until the Lord Jesus returns and every one of his flock has been brought in. Amen.
Amen.